Well, welcome. Here we go. A new term, isn't it? Can you believe Easter is behind us already? And summer's trying to happen, isn't it? It'll get warm soon, I'm sure. To warm your soul now, let me encourage you this week to get stuck in to small groups. If you're not in one, you can join one. And it is important. There's nothing like getting around the Bible with other Christians. We need it. We need one another. And now's a great time to make a fresh start, by the way, because we are starting a new series in Joshua this week in the small groups. If you haven't got one of these, come and see me. Come and see John. Well, we'll have come here this morning for a variety of reasons, in a variety of conditions. We may just want a bit of peace in this place. We may wish to be here because we want to learn about the Bible. We might be feeling sad and a bit low. Here's a question. Have you come here this morning to bow your heart before your Maker? Have I come here to bow before Him? Have you come ready? Ready with your ears open, ready with your heart open. Not to hear me, but to hear God speak to you. Have you come to lay your all before Him? Humble, needy, in the posture of praise. I hope you've come here ready and expectant for God to further grow you spiritually and transform you. Or perhaps God will change some in here for the very first time. That is our prayer, isn't it? Let's use a moment's quiet to set our focus right. I'm going to read a verse to us. It's going to be on screen as well. And then we'll be quiet. And then we'll reflect on this verse and then remain seated as we listen to a heart-stirring hymn. Psalm 143, verse 8. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Thank you. Our Father in heaven, we praise you. You have established your throne in heaven, and your sovereignty rules over all things. You have set your glory above the heavens, and the heavens declare your glory. You have crowned your Son King over all, King of kings. Let us behold your glory this morning. Give us a greater sense of your majesty. Enlarge our view of you, we ask. Father, we come confessing, and we come frustrated that we are not the people we want to be. We love your law, but we are in anguish at the law of sin, which is still at work in us. But we praise you that it no longer reigns over us. We praise you, Jesus, for your sinlessness, for our deliverance from the penalty of sin, the power of sin in our lives today, and one day the presence of sin being gone forever. We praise you this morning that we are a people no longer under condemnation. And as we gather this morning, we pray that you'll be glorified by us. Let our souls glorify you. Let our whole being long to praise you this morning. Lord, we ask you to bless those who are unable to be here or away. Strengthen and help them. Lord, we pray that you'd be building your church, that the glory of Christ would be seen in this church, in every church in Ipswich, and it would be growing, and people would see more and more, and we would know the glory of Christ. We pray for conviction of sinners. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would bring people under a deep sorrow of their sin and a deep longing for Christ. We pray that you'd embolden us. Father, we do not want to go through this life just functioning, just living for ourselves. We want to live for you every moment of every day. So, Lord, embolden us to stand for you, to live for you, to tell our neighbours about you, to live every moment of every hour as if it were our last. For you may return any time, or we may be taken to be with you any time. So, Lord, let us not waste time. Let us use it for your glory, we pray. We ask these things in the wonderful name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Well, in the absence of a promised reader, I'm going to swap the readings around in the hopes that the reader appears. So please take your Bibles and let's go to Isaiah first. We'll save Psalm 103. I may do that myself soon as well. We'll see. Isaiah 45. We're going to crane our necks this morning as high as we possibly can to see the towering glory of Almighty God. That is what we're going to do this morning. That is our sole focus. That is going to be the sermon. That is going to be the readings. So you may need a neck brace on for the rest of the week, but it will be worth it. I'm just dipping in. You'll see why. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds. Among the potsherds on the ground, does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, oh, the potter's got no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the works of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled the starry hosts. Let's remain seated and listen to our next song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Response, isn't it? He is lifted up, and we are to lift him up. I think Jacob, bang on time, is ready for Psalm 103. Please take up your Bibles. Here's God's word to us. Psalm 103, Jacob's going to come and read the whole of the psalm to us. Thank you, Jacob.
Reading from Psalm 103, Psalm of David. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my innermost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion to his children, so the Lord has compassion to those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers when we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul.
Last week, on the Emmaus Road, do you remember what it was that got their hearts burning? You're not allowed to answer, are you? So I'll tell you, just think for a moment. The burning hearts moment was the time when Jesus opened up the word to them. We need our hearts to burn now, don't we? You want your heart to burn over God's word? Do you want to delight in it? Love it? Well, we're going to pray in that regard. We need it. You can stand if you want during this short prayer. It's a chance to stretch before the sermon. You don't have to. It's a bit of a choice. It's a bit tricky. You can stand if you'd like to. I'm going to pray. Father, you have spoken. Any issues now come from us. So help me. Help us all, because we need to hear your voice speaking to us now. So we pray that you do something in us now. Move our wills, even as we sit and listen. Get your truth into the very fiber of our being. Speak into our lives, into every part. Make me nothing be held back from you, that we might glorify you as we ought. We ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. We come now to the preaching of God's word. You're picking up your Bibles. You're probably going to Psalm 103, maybe Isaiah, you're not sure. We're going to come to Psalm 103 shortly. You may want to pop it to the side for a minute. It's up to you. Depends how easy it is to hold it. Now, I've been thrashing about for a little while now as to what portion of God's word to bring in this season. I've been wanting and planning Jeremiah for some time. But when is a good time for Jeremiah? When you come straight back? Never, always a good time for Jeremiah, isn't it? But we're not going to do Jeremiah. I'm going to put it on hold again. As we come back, hopefully in more numbers, hopefully for longer, for good, what is going to get us up to running pace? What is going to get our feet firmly on the narrow way as we step back into church, into this era, if you like, this particular, peculiar era that we're in? Well, it is the high and holy fundamental doctrines of our faith. So up until May half term, we're going to look at the doctrines of sovereign grace. Because I want to ensure that the foundations are in place, to ensure that we know where we stand as a church, on what we stand. Now, I had doctrine and theology down for a kind of evening teach, but actually I'm thinking, no, it is for a morning preach. It certainly is. If you hear a doctrine, you think, oh, you're going to be scared. Oh, let's just look at Jared for a minute. Sorry, everyone's looking at you, Jared. So. And you, Evan, good to see you. Great to see you this morning. Sorry, that didn't help, did it? He don't mind. Yeah, he didn't mind. Okay, back on. I had it down for an evening, but no, it's for a morning preach. If you hear the word doctrine and you think, oh, please do not be scared. It simply means a set of beliefs. In our case, what we believe the Bible teaches about certain things. And you know a lot of doctrine. You do. Things the Bible says about God. Things the Bible says about sin. Things the Bible says about salvation, grace, sanctification. You know lots of doctrine. Many of you know lots. You are also a theologian. So don't be scared of that term. Because you think about the nature of God. I mean, I take it you do. Some of you might have been dragged here. Those of you here, because you think about the nature of God. That is theology. It is the study of God. But here's the question. What do you think when you think of God? And are your thoughts of God as God thinks of himself? Do they line up with what he knows of himself? Do they line up with how he has revealed himself to us in his word? You need the glory of God to be the biggest thing in your life. I need the glory of God to be the biggest thing in my life. And the doctrines of sovereign grace give God all the glory. That they crown him, they center him, they elevate him and exalt him. So I want you to be excited about the next 6 weeks. I don't think, oh, doctrine, boring. I want you to be excited because these are our core Bible truths. We're going to be thinking about God, what he's like. Us, what we're like. The core Bible truths about God are the greatest pride crushers, the greatest praise raisers, evangelism drivers. These doctrines underpin the Christian's confidence in worship, in understanding, in explaining God and his glorious gospel. What are they? They're commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. They are the Bible's teaching on man's total depravity. That by nature, we in our minds, in our hearts, are darkened. We are slaves to sin and to Satan, and we are facing the consequences of our sin. They are sovereign election. That the truth that God bestows his favour, saving grace on those whom he desires and withholds it from those whom he desires. You did not choose me, I chose you. Thirdly, definite atonement, also called limited atonement or particular redemption. And the question is, for whom did Christ die? And the answer is, he died for his sheep. Fourthly, irresistible grace or effective call, that those who God calls to himself come. Not that man is saved against his will, Spurgeon said, but man is made willing by the Holy Spirit, disarmed, overcome by grace. Fifthly, persevering grace. This is the Bible's teaching, that all the sheep that the Good Shepherd calls and lays down his life for are safely guarded and guided all the way to glory. Not one the Father gives me is lost. Now, I didn't hear these truths stated explicitly until I was in my 20s and I went to a Grace Baptist church. But before then, I had heard them in the Baptist Union church that I grew up in. I'd heard them because I'd heard the Bible. Because they're everywhere in God's Word. From Genesis to Revelation, you get these core truths throughout. They may, of course, be known as Calvin's 5 points, but they are God's truths. It might be Calvin and the other reformers who mined the scriptures and brought forth the gold. It was Calvin, really, who made the kind of final cuts to the diamond, the final polish, so it sparkled in all its glory. But as Charles Spurgeon says, Calvinism was derived from the writings of Augustine, who obtained his views through the diligent study and writings of Paul, and Paul received them from the Holy Ghost, and of course from Christ himself. So these foundational truths are God's foundational truths. You can make out the faint outline of them right at the beginning of the Bible. They're all there right at the beginning. They're kind of there standing in the shadows, and they become brighter and brighter as you go through God's words. And God willing, they will to us over the next few weeks. When Charles Spurgeon began his ministry on April the 11th, 1861, his first sermon was entitled The Doctrines of Grace, or an exposition of the doctrines of grace. And he set his stall out right from the beginning. On that opening day, he preached that exposition. Then he had 5 other preachers preach after him, 1 each, on the doctrines of grace. He said, every preacher must preach these truths. And I add, every person in the pew must hear these truths. Some raised objections to Spurgeon. They said, Charles, these things are offensive. But, says Spurgeon, would we rather offend God than man? Show me a truth in God's word which I am not to preach. But, said some others, Spurgeon, they are dangerous and they're divisive. They upset and confuse people. What? And instead upset God? I would not like to be in your shoes, brother, come judgment day. God has given us this great book, and preach it we must. If you think there is anything in here not fit to be preached, then go and complain to him. For it is popery to withhold the truth from the hearers. Spurgeon's point, of course, the doctrines of grace are not my message. They're God's message in his word. But some say, Spurgeon, they're not practical. But they could not be more practical. For these truths, as we'll see, they lift God to the highest of heights in our lives. They bring man's pride crashing down. And they raise our praise higher and higher to him, bringing the fear of God into our hearts, bringing boldness and confidence in God, in God's people. So let me convince you, though many here need no convincing, that we need the truths of this book. We need every single truth. Because the church is always strongest when they stand on the doctrines of sovereign grace. When the church has a high and lofty view of God, of his supremacy, of salvation through Christ alone. In contrast, the church is at its weakest, wandering when these truths are not taught. So I want to get these foundations firmly in place in this church. I know they are, But I want to remind us over the next few weeks, and I want you to want your life rooted and grounded on these truths. And I want you to be excited about his glory, God's word. Okay, that's the introduction. We're going to have the big five from next week. But today, the last few minutes, we're going to fix our gaze on God himself. So get ready. We're going to think for a few minutes about the sovereignty of God. And Psalm 103 would be a good passage to have open in a moment. Firstly, the sovereignty of God matters, because it is the truth on which all other truths rest. It is the foundation, it is the bedrock of the Bible's teaching. So a theologian, Arthur Pink, great name, isn't it? Imagine being called Arthur Pink. He says that this truth about God is the center of gravity in the system of all Christian truth. It is the sun which all the other planets circle around. The great preachers up and down the ages have all been champions of the sovereignty of God, because this truth upholds all the others, affects all the others. So John Piper says the sovereignty of God is the continental divide of all theology. One drop of water on one of the mountain, on one side, sorry, of the mountain ridge flows into an ocean of man-centered religion, man-centered ministry, man-centered living, man-centered worship and evangelism. But one drop of water on this mountain ridge on the other side flows into an ocean of God-centered religion, God-centered ministry, God-centered living, God-centered worship, evangelism. And that ridge, says John Piper, is God's sovereignty. That divide is that God is absolutely sovereign. Now, the sovereignty of God really means that God is God. That is pretty much all it means. In name and in reign. It is to say that God rules over all things. That he sits on the throne of the universe. He's infinitely elevated above any other creature. That he is most high. That he is the Lord of heaven and of earth. Again, as Pink says, he is subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God, who does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases, with none able to prevent him or hinder him. Isaiah 46 verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now Psalm 103 is a loved psalm by many. And I want you to see here, we see, it's clear, isn't it? It's bookended by praise. Verse 1, praise the Lord, my soul. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord. And verse 20, and Jacob read it well. He'd warmed up by the end. He read the end particularly well. Praise the Lord, you angels. Praise all his heavenly hosts. Praise the Lord, all his works. And in between these bookends are the reasons for praise. And through the psalm, the reasons stack up, don't they? Verse 3, he forgives. Verse 4, he heals. Verse 5, he satisfies. Verse 6, his justice. Verse 7, his revelation. Verse 8, his grace. Verse 9 to 10, his mercy. Verse 11, his love. Verse 12, his removal of sin. Verse 13, his compassion. Verse 14 to 18, his lasting presence with mortals who fear him. It builds and builds, up and up, pile the reasons for praise. And then verse 19 is where we're going to land. David takes us to this mountaintop verse. He lifts God high, towering over all. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. God is seated in heaven on his throne. How has God's throne been established? Who has given God's throne to him? Was it decided by a council? Was there a meeting and God was voted in? No, God alone has established his throne because his sovereignty comes from his own nature. His being is not given to him. It's not originated from anywhere. Rather, it is within him. It is who he is. It is him. He is the Lord. He establishes his throne. He has set up his throne, and it is set up, and it is fixed. It has never moved. It will never be moved. And he is on his throne, and he will never leave his throne, and he cannot leave it, and he will not leave it, and he will never be overthrown. Note, it's a throne. We haven't here got a round table to discuss around. Note, it's not a pew to listen to others. This is a throne. It's not a lounge chair where God sits back and watches. It's a throne. It's not a bed where God is resting and sleeping. It is a throne. And God presides on his throne each moment of each day. And Christians, there ought to be nothing more comforting to you than this. This is why we need to hear this. We need this rammed home every day. Because there is nothing more comforting than the sovereignty of God. Under trial, facing pain, facing pressure, we believe that God has sovereignly ordained the affliction. That he overrules the affliction, or whatever it is. That he sovereignly sanctifies through it. That God is on his throne is a truth Christians love and must fight to have embedded deep in their hearts. But it is a truth that many do not love. So again, Arthur Pink says that most will endure a vague notion of God. They'll even be comforted. You know, they'll allow God to be anywhere really, but not on his throne. They might allow him to have made the world, to have lit the sun, to draw the curtains at night, the heavenly curtains. They may even utter a prayer now and then to God, but they will not have a God who ascends to his throne. Yes, a God to serve me, but not a God I have to serve. Yes, a God who gives me, but not a God that governs me. Yes, a God who affirms me, but not one I have the answer to. We believe, we proclaim an enthroned God. A God who does as he wills in all things. God who builds up, God who tears down, God who gives, God who takes away, without consulting his creatures. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God many turn from in disgust. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne, and where is it? It's in heaven. Maybe you remember, or you know, Revelation chapter 4, John first sees the throne. He sees the throne. It is the centerpiece for all things, a reference to it. Spoken of in relation to their distance from it or direction towards the throne. It's in heaven. It is above all. It is not just above all, it is far above all things, isn't it? Because there is no equal, there is no rival power, there is no peer to God. Isaiah says, 6 verse 1, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on his throne, elevated, supreme. And this is the fixed point of the whole universe. This is the solid, fixed, reliable point, God's throne. So whatever comes from God's throne must dominate your life, must dominate my life. This is the throne before which every knee will bow. Your knee will bow. My knee will bow. This is the throne every person will come before and they will stand there. There will be a day we all do this. Each soul will come before this throne. And what comes from the sovereign God's throne? It's God's sovereign rule. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. If you're starting to nod off, stick with me. 5-10 minutes more, we can do this. Okay, this is big stuff. Try and stick with me. God reigns. That is what he does. That is his job description, if you like. He doesn't just possess sovereignty. He exercises sovereignty over all things. Everything, nothing is outside of God's rule and his reign. It's not that the devil and his demons are doing rather well at the moment and, might they win, whatever. No. But when we looked in the book of Job, great quote from Martin Luther, the devil is God's devil. It's not as though God once ruled. He used to rule back in the days of Noah, back in the days of Moses and David. No, he rules. We read present tense. This is the God who was and is to come. He rules today. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Psalm 135, verse 6. The Lord does whatever pleases him. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. So what? Well, see, God reigns. No, the message isn't smile, you're a star. We're going to see that next week. Absolutely see that. But see, the message is the sovereign Lord sits on the throne of this universe. Well, so what? Well, so we must preach it. We must have a high view of God. We must declare this God to our neighbours. There's many versions out there. There's probably problems in us of versions of at times. We bring him down, we make him smaller. Now this is the God we worship. We must declare him, we must preach him. We must live in the fear of God. Reverence of him. Reference to him. Each moment of each day. Have him, who is the center of all, at the center of our minds, at the center of your life. Not fate, not some random, thing that's going to happen, worldview, but not us at the center, but not karma, not chaos, but God's sovereignty, first and center in our lives. At first in our articles. And he is first in our articles. I brought it with me. Our members' handbook. That we have, it's first in there. Where is it? I marked it. God is first. Great. There is one God who exists eternally as three distinct but co-equal persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each having the whole divine essence. Yet the essence is undivided. God is unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom and love. He is the almighty creator, saviour and judge who sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will and for his glory. And there's more words that could have been thrown in there. You can see when that was written. It was holiness, justice, wisdom. There's more that could go in there. On and on we could go. He's first and he must be first. He's first in our constitution. He needs to be first in our lives each and every day. He must be first in our thoughts. I wake up this day and I live to please him who rules this earth. I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live to please him. I'm going to make sure my life honours him today. He's first in our decisions. He's the filter. Everything runs through. He should be first in our work. He should be first in our marriages. He must be first in our activities. What do you think when you think of God? Do you have a big God? Or do you have a bit of a small God? Do you have a sovereign God? Or a kind of somewhat God? Do not leave here today without bowing your knee before the great God of this universe. Do not let the sun set this day until you have got on your knees before him. Because you need the glory of God to be the biggest thing in your life. I need the glory of God to be the biggest thing in my life. There is nothing more important than our submission to him. Then you will know the fear of the Lord. Then he will make his face shine upon you. And he will be gracious unto you. And he will bless you. And he will keep you. Let's be quiet for a moment before we hear a song. Remain seated as we listen. pray to close, just to remind you, it's great to see you today, to remind you, go that way out. We can talk out there, but we need to be in groups of six. So if we can try and be distinct in that, or two households, if we can try and be distinct in that, that'd be good. To love our neighbours who walk past and see us obeying the rules is a good witness. 1 Timothy 6:15. God is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and dwells in unapproachable light. Father, we need humble, reverent hearts to see your glory and your sovereignty, to live before you as your creatures in the way you call us to. So send us from this place with a greater view of you. Change us that we would live for your glory. We thank you for our time. Bless and keep us, we pray. Amen.